may be seated.
Good singing this morning indeed. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter number 1. Scott, while I'm doing these early things, I am like on one battery, and I don't know that I'm going to walk. But you might want to turn this one back on. Thank you. And we'll read a couple verses. This morning we begin our study of the life of Paul. We have studied quite a few individuals. The technical guys never like to be seen around here. They like to do their job in quiet solitude. And these are energizers, so I can start clapping my hands and march around like a bunny. All right. We've studied quite a few characters in our Walking with God series to this point. In fact, 3 years worth. Now, it's not been every Sunday that we've done this, but we have set our focus on characters of the Bible starting all the way back with Enoch. We've studied Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon and Ruth. And on the list goes through the Old Testament Bible characters, King Solomon. We studied Elijah, we came to the New Testament ultimately and finally, and we've studied Peter and John in our New Testament characters, and we now come to the Apostle Paul. Well, we'll read two verses this morning for our context, and our text for each Sunday will be verse 21, which we sung so wonderfully well this morning in our time of singing. I enjoy learning the new songs, especially ones that are directly from the Word of God and as they teach us. We'll read beginning in verse number 20 of Philippians 1. The Bible says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing, Paul says, I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body." When he says my body here, he is talking about his earthly living, his manifestation of this life, how he goes about doing the things that he does, whether it be by life or by death. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's open our reading or our preaching this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this man, Paul, whom we will study. We are glad for his life, though today's lesson will teach us that you indeed can save to the uttermost, even those who are your enemies. Those who hate you with a deep-seated, adamic, malignant hate. And Saul of Tarsus is that man. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, acknowledging that there may be those in our lives who are hard to reach. There may be those in our lives that are hateful towards Christ and his church. There may be even some sitting in this place or under the sound of my voice today who are in such a case. Your grace, your love, and your mercy extends and reaches even to them. Bless us as we examine this man so that we might, one, know ourselves, and two, know those of our race that we must reach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we conclude now our long-running series of those who walked with God, we come finally to the Apostle Paul. We could study dozen more or so individuals from the Bible if we wanted to, but I've chosen to just keep it to these 27 different characters that we've studied so far. For every person that we've studied in this set, we have assigned a one-word description tying the whole of the series together. And so, when we come now to the Apostle Paul, I've chosen the word Christ. That is indeed a high word to live up to. Yet I find in the verse that we read as the text this morning, that was Paul's mission in life. I also realize that all of us should have that one word description in our own lives. But in the Bible, no one outside of Christ himself resembles Jesus Christ so well more than the Apostle Paul. Thus, our verse each Sunday will be this: for me to live is Christ. In mathematical language, the word is means equals. For me to live equals Christ, Paul says. And to die for him is gain, because he would be in the very presence of God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. This purpose statement allowed Paul to say to the carnal Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He is indeed a fascinating man to study. His life is one worthy of our study. I see Paul's life in four progressive steps. We are introduced to him, as we will be this morning, as Saul of Tarsus, before salvation in his malice against Jesus Christ. Then after his conversion, we will follow his mission for Christ next Sunday, his ministry in Christ to individuals on the following Sunday, and we will conclude with the magnificence of Christ that flowed from the life of the Apostle Paul. So we begin our study with Saul and his malice against Christ. Why does mankind hate God and particularly Jesus Christ so much? Why does the world seemingly hate Christians and the objective truth that we live by and hold to in the Word of God? The answer really comes to us in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. When Adam sinned, that act separated him from God and perfection. The sentence of death was stated. That was the consequence of choosing to depart from God. Adam's death was in soul, body, and in spirit. His soul died instantly. That is, his being was corrupted. It was no longer of God. It was of the devil, of the nature of Adam. His body began decaying and perishing. And for 900 plus years, he did so until he ultimately came to his demise, until he passed from this earth. And we note that his spirit was disassociated from God's clarity, God's wisdom, and God's peace. He knew none of those things. It is that mind that is filled with malice towards God. Jesus addressed this in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Saul of Tarsus himself was a murderer and made martyrs out of those who followed Jesus Christ. This was the reality of Saul's life: malice, evil, and hatred for Jesus. These were his motivations. He thought he was doing what was right, but he had missed the Messiah. And I dare say today there are many within the race of mankind that believe they are doing God a service or God a favor to eliminate those of us who actually walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than consider God's revelation, Saul chose religion and self-righteousness. It is evident from Scripture and his own testimony that he hated Jesus Christ. This week, in my own personal reading, I've been going through the end of Matthew, and beginning in Matthew 20 to Matthew 23, if you take time to read it, you would find that Jesus excoriates the Pharisees, the scribes, the hypocrites. He uses that phrase over and over again in those chapters of the Bible. These likely rung in the ears of Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of the Hebrews that we read about in our opening passage this morning, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who had zeal in the ways of Judaism. It is likely in Matthew 20 through 23 that the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and lawyers were still talking about all of the things that this rabble-rouser, Jesus, seemed to stir up. Saul's life before accepting Jesus Christ is then a great study to see why and how the enemies of Christ behave the way they do towards Jesus and towards us. So we begin in our notes this morning with the enmity. The word enmity is a biblical term. It applies and aptly describes Saul's loathing and hatred for those of the way. Paul gave this testimony after his conversion that we read in our opening text for the worship hour this morning. His pre-conversion self is described in Philippians 3, beginning at the end of verse number 4. He says, "If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." There was nobody that did more in self-righteousness than me. What did it look like? Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Notice that last word. He said, in the righteousness of the law before accepting Christ, I was blameless. You really kind of have hearkening in your mind that rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And Jesus then just quietly and carefully says to him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And the Bible says that young man went away sorrowful. He felt himself blameless before God. That is quite an opinion to hold of oneself, is it not? His parents were obedient and pure in their traditional raising of him. He was named after King Saul. Perhaps a nod and a tip of the hat to what his father actually believed, that King Saul, the Benjamite of his tribe, had all of the rights to the king and to the throne. As to the law of God, Saul was a Pharisee. In the Hebrew, the word Pharisee is perushim, meaning holy ones or separated ones. They were the original Bible-believing conservatives, one author wrote. They were passionate, principled, and piously close to the kingdom. So said Jesus. Yet many of them missed it. To his religious zeal for Jehovah, he persecuted those who greatly threatened his religion. He was right, and these followers of Christ were dangerously wrong, and they needed to be eliminated. It is this self-righteousness that led Saul, to hate Christ and his followers. Jesus was an interloper who made a relationship with God far too easy and far too accessible. This would not be allowed, says Saul, the religionist. Saul believed that attaining salvation required a great effort and was reserved for the well-adjusted amongst us. It is also why many in Orthodox religions hate the simplicity of the Christ of the Bible. They would rather have rituals and trappings to keep you ever wanting to be right with God. Their enmity is based, letter A, on delusional vengeance. That certainly was true for Saul. Take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Acts. We'll be in the book of Acts a little bit this morning, and so you can stay there. In Acts 7 and verse number 54, we'll pick up our reading. The context of this reading is Stephen, the first deacon of the church, is preaching. I might note here, just as free and funny perhaps to you, the longest sermon ever preached in the Bible is by a deacon of the church, not a pastor. None of the deacons are laughing. I'll just let them catch up in just a moment. I wonder if they were even a Baptist church back then if the pastor didn't preach that long. What does Stephen say? Well, he takes them through a history narrative of the Old Testament, pointing them always and repeatedly back to Jesus Christ. We pick up our reading in verse 54. Here enters Saul in this context. The Bible says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. By the way, this isn't the first time. We'll see later in the message that this same happening occurred in chapter 5 as well. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They literally put their hands over their ears. And they ran upon him in unison with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. It is said that they would take stones between 1 to 12 pounds in their weight and hurl them at him so as to bludgeon him to death, and that he would hemorrhage inside, bleeding internally, ultimately bleeding externally, dying there in that state. and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Hey, we can trust you with our earthly possessions. You're one of us. And he indeed was. And they stoned Stephen. Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Oh, how that must have cut the heart of Saul of Tarsus. I want him to lay this to my charge. I want this to happen to you. You deserve this, says Saul of Tarsus, as the stones are hurled. And when he had said this, he died. He fell asleep. Notice the very first sentence of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting. That means agreeing and assisting unto his death. When everything you believe turns out to be a lie because you can see the truth in another man's face, you begin to have delusional thoughts. And that happens to Saul. Saul could see the magnificent faith of Stephen, a man who had a personal relationship with God and the presence of God on him, and Saul had none of those things. And so a delusional vengeance overtook him. One of my favorite authors is John Phillips. This is one of his secondary commentary series called Exploring People of the New Testament. Wonderful, wonderful book. This week, as I was finalizing the message and what I wanted to say, I can't say it any better than he said it. I want to read it directly to you. It's about 4 or 5 paragraphs, so bear with me. But I think it aptly describes Saul of Tarsus in this very moment in Acts chapter number 7. Phillips begins, Saul came away from the stoning of Stephen possessed of some unforgettable facts. It seems likely that Saul of Tarsus had debated the great truths of the gospel with his keen, spirit-filled deacon of the Jerusalem church. What a debate that must have been. Saul brought to the encounter a formidable mind, schooled in the brightest religious teachers of his day. He was a trained rabbi, far ahead of all others in his class. He was the future Gamaliel, the future high priest of Israel, even perhaps. Saul had the drive, the determination, the discipline and the dedication required. He was quite sure in debate he would easily defeat this rube named Stephen. Stephen defeated him. Saul should not have been surprised. He was debating a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was up against the mind that designed the universe, the mind that inspired Moses, David, Daniel, and Isaiah. Saul was up against the one who wrote all 39 books of the Old Testament and was busy writing all 27 of the New. Saul was up against the Holy Spirit. We picture Stephen as he looks into Saul's flushed face, straight into his fiery eyes. We hear Stephen say, but Saul, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. David said, they pierced my hands and feet. Of whom did the prophet speak? Saul, of himself or some other man? Did not Isaiah say, who hath believed our report? Was he not led as a lamb to the slaughter? Saul hated what he heard, but he could not gainsay what the scriptures said. After such a debate, the stubborn facts of Scripture lay dormant like seeds in his soul. The facts waited like lurking lions in the underbrush of his mind for the moment when they could leap out and overwhelm him. He could stone Stephen, but he couldn't silence him. Even when Stephen was dead, that probing, persuading voice haunted Saul. Saul came away from the stoning of Stephen with a vision of an unforgettable faith. Never could Saul forget Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin. Friendless and forsaken, alone in the arena, surrounded by hostile and bitter men, Stephen had been bold under God. His words rang out. Stephen's faith was based on the whole of the Old Testament. The scriptures poured out of him like molten lava heated 7 times in the furnace of Calvary. Saul beat his ears with his hands, but that noble testimony still rang out in his soul. He considered himself to be a man of faith, but his faith was like a teacup full compared to the vast ocean fullness of Stephen's faith. Saul came away from the stoning of Stephen with the memory of an unforgettable face. Saul had never seen anyone die looking like an angel. Saul had known that men would die for their faith. He had known that men would die out of a fanaticism in spite of the fear that their eyes betrayed. But he had not known anyone could die the way Stephen did. The religious elite of Israel had gnashed at Stephen with their teeth like so many wild animals. Yet the more they had allowed hate and wrath to distort their faces, the more the face of Stephen had shone. It glowed with the light of another world. That's who Saul met. And so it matters not what people will do to us for the name and cause of Christ. It matters what our faith does in that moment for Christ. The delusional vengeance of their enmity in their malice is then gives way to a despicable violence, letter B. If you were to read in chapter 8, you would find in verse 1, the Bible says Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. If you go down to verse number 3, you can read, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing. The word hailing literally means grabbing by the scruff of the neck and dragging them out of the house. Men and women, he would do it to a woman as much as he would do it to a man, committing them, imprisoning them to prison. Paul, of his own testimony in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, says this, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Mankind acts out of the abundance of their heart. Wes rightly touched on the fact that stewardship is always first a stewardship of our heart. And man always acts out of the abundance of their heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Saul persecuted, wasted, made havoc the church of Jesus Christ because he wanted them all dead. Make no mistake, we live in a godly country, or at least we could say a once great and godly country. But there is coming a day ever so quickly for us who believe in Jesus Christ where that may be challenged. We must be ready. He wanted them all dead because to him they were blasphemers. They were problems. They were people in the way of getting things done for God. He was a maniacal and mortal enemy of Christ. This man was not kind. He was not friendly. He was not warm. None of the things that we know the Apostle Paul as, none of these were true in Saul of Tarsus' life. His mind dwelt only on the violence that he could inflict to discourage, dissuade, and destroy those who threatened what he believed. That kind of violence is on the rise in the modern world. The more tolerant the world becomes, the more objective truth is hated. Don't believe me? This week, a Canadian MP in their House of Parliament said these words aloud to those who tried to keep their churches open in Canada during the COVID epidemic 5 years ago. He said, in the House of their Parliament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and certain chapters of Romans should not be allowed to be read in public because of their inherent hatred towards disadvantaged groups. God forbid that ever comes to our shores. But it is in a Western nation now being debated whether one can stand behind a desk and deliver the whole counsel of God. We must ask where this enmity came from. The answer is found in our second point this morning. It starts where all hatred for God starts, and that is in education, a training. Education is a god to the great majority of mankind. Science, reason, academia, intelligentsia, coupled with religion's dogma, duties, and complex doctrines, even in that process, try to teach us the great ways in which we should now order our life. Reason and religion exercise a fleshly malice towards God and His grace. They find salvation in you rather than in Jesus Christ. Saul was trained in both reason and religion. Both of those in our flesh are enemies of God. They have contempt for the simplicity of faith alone in Jesus Christ. Here was Paul testifying of his life and education as Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 22 and verse 3, he's come back to Jerusalem to keep a vow. God, the Holy Spirit, has told him he would be captured, imprisoned, and would go to Rome. And this is the beginning of it in Acts 22 and in verse 3. He stands before the religious Sanhedrin who has arrested him, and he says to them, "I am verily a man which am a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet," Paul says, "brought up in this city." This city is Jerusalem. "At the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law." You could say the letter of the law, the mature understanding of the law of the fathers. "And was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." In other words, he's looking at it and says, "Fellas, I know a lot of you." It's 30 plus years after Christ had walked in this earth that Paul is giving that testimony in Acts 22. And he says, "I was there in the beginning. I was converted, but I know who all of you are. I was just like you." Right. So who is this teacher, Gamaliel? Well, the school of Gamaliel is called the House of Hillel. It was one of the two major rabbinical schools of thought in the first century Judaism, centered around the teachings of Gamaliel the Elder. His school emphasized reason, tolerance, and flexibility in applying the oral law of Moses. It trained students in the Jewish law, the halakha, the Agadah, the narrative and ethics of that law, how they would play out in your life, and the Midrash, which is the scriptural interpretation of how we read this prophet or that. Take your Bibles and go back a couple pages, if you're in Acts 7, to Acts chapter number 5. Understand, I'm making a point and perhaps overmaking the point. The educational structures of both reason and religion will condemn the mind of man to stay in that state. And that's who Saul of Tarsus was. In Acts chapter number 5, we pick up our reading in verse number 29. Peter and John have been arrested a second time. In chapter 4, they were arrested and threatened for healing the man at the beautiful gate in the name of Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 13 has one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Saul of Tarsus would have been right there agreeing with it. "They perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus." Okay, there was something different about these guys because they were just dumb fishermen. Well, here comes Professor Gamaliel. After Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5 in Acts are winnowed out of the church and God shows the purity he wants for his church, we find that Peter and John are arrested again. And this time they want to kill him. Here's what it says in verse 29. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree.'" Can you see the school of Gamaliel and the students recoiling at this? "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We have that in Moses. How dare you say this? And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey." When they heard that, this sounds a lot like what happened to Stephen, "they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." Ah, but Gamaliel the elder shows up. "Then stood there one up in the council, a Pharisee, a pure one, a holy one, a separated one, named Gamaliel, the doctor of the law." You know, when you read certain verses in the Bible, it helps to kind of have a mindset in how you read it. I mean, this guy, he knew a lot. I mean, he'd written a lot for them to study. "And commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." Guys, let's have a private convo here. Verse 35, "And said to them, 'You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men.'" Here's his reason, his tolerance, and his flexibility of his school coming out. "For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself." In verses 36 and 37, he gives two examples. And then in verse 38, he comes back and makes an observation that is very important. He says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men." Just leave them alone. Why? "Let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." That's actually wise. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now pause for 1 second before I read the last verse. Saul is standing right there. And he's saying, boss, what are you talking about? We got to put these guys out of their misery. We can't let them continue to teach these lies. This is a problem. He didn't listen to his own teacher. Jesus, by the way, will use these very words against him in Acts chapter 9. Why are you kicking against the pricks? It's hard for you to fight against me. Your old teacher told you that. Verse 40, and to him they agreed. Oh, well, I'm glad his counsel carried today. And when they had called the apostles, they let them go. Is that what it says? And they beat them. It seems like some of the younger guys might have had their way. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Gamaliel makes an obvious observation about the followers of Jesus, yet his protege Saul was having none of his master's pacifism. No tolerance from Saul. These people were a threat to the established rationale and religious structure. They must go. And we are increasingly finding the world thinking the same thing of us who believe the Bible. These two still dominate our world today, this reason and religion. Two malicious lines of thinking go something like this. Letter A, reason guides me. I'm just logical. I don't have time for that silly business of faith in Jesus. From the atheists, evolutionists, Marxists, and more, there is a constant disdain for those who, by faith, follow God, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. Yet their faith and their worldview yields them nothing in return, but they are not honest enough to admit that. The atheist has no moral absolute to which he can anchor or moor his life. The evolutionist has a sliding scale of how, when, and who began everything. Where did matter for the Big Bang come from, we might ask that evolutionary scientist, and they won't know. How is there design and dependency in every physical and biological mechanism? We call that fine-tuning, and they will say, it's a mystery to us. Yet their reason guides them. The Marxists have mocked believers in Christ for believing he will usher in a utopian millennial kingdom. Yet, for generations, even predating Marx himself back to the days of the ancient Greeks, they have promised every generation that they themselves can bring in a utopia through man's efforts. By the way, that Marxist utopian dream has killed hundreds of millions of humans to bring about their social contract. It's not too dissimilar to what Saul of Tarsus did. My point is that human reason, human wisdom, is always foolishness with God. Saul, after his conversion, would say much about this. And in 1 Corinthians 1, we begin reading in verse 20. Where is the wise? Paul, a follower of Christ, then asks, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What a great rhetorical question. And the answer is, yes, in fact, he has. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by their own wisdom, knew not God. They chose in their own rationale and reason to reject God. He goes on to say, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we followers of Christ, now Paul, not Saul anymore, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power, the enablement and authority of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, Paul concludes, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Those who hold to reason are left at the end of their reason with their palms up and shoulders shrugged as to both human origin and purpose. They can't answer those. They cannot explain ethics, morality, and emotions, but God can and does in his book. Their reasoning tells them nothing matters. They tell us then that nothing matters, all while emphatically clinging to the fact that what they believe matters above all else. What foolishness. Saul of Tarsus was a young man wrestling with these truths in his early life. He's thinking, I'm in the greatest school, rising through the best ranks at a remarkable pace. The school that I have has taught me to trust in my human faculties. If you carefully read Paul, you will see that he was acutely aware of Greek philosophers, even sages of the ancient world. His reason, however, could not answer life's most basic question as Saul of Tarsus. What is the point of my existence? Why am I here? He asks in himself, what does the intellect, skill, and debate, and impetus to discover actually do for me? And the answer is nothing. What kind of guide in life then is reason if it cannot answer life's most basic questions? God alone provides true answers to all of these, but His wisdom is divine. It's from above, and it comes to us through our choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Rational thought is very real in the life of a follower of Christ, but reason does not and cannot save you. There is an element of faith that I must exercise. You will never fully understand God's reason for wanting to save sinful mankind. You can only accept that by faith. And so we find the education begins in the fact that reason guides me. But letter B, we find in Saul's life, religion, he thought, guarantees me. It's my promissory note. Saul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the most ardent practicer of religion. Yet he was fine destroying families, imprisoning innocent people, and even killing those who opposed his religious views. He sounds like the Muslims of today. He sounds like the Catholic Church of the Dark Ages and Middle Ages. Lest we get too high and mighty. Why do so many people love religion and its exercise? I put this in your notes. And the answer is because religion makes us feel great as we constantly exert ourselves to prove our worth to God. That's why it feels so good, but it ultimately leaves you wanting to do the next thing and manically trying to do the next thing and the next thing. And that's what we find in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Saul did everything Judaism told him to do. Again, in Acts 22, beginning in verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. I can see him giving this speech in the Sanhedrin and looking over to who the high priest was in and said, you know it! We were contemporaries. And all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. May I say to you, the answer to doing more to feel like you're saved is to just ask Jesus to save you from your sins. If God says that a relationship with Him is based on simple faith, take Him at His word. It's what he saw in the face of Stephen that I think rightly haunted him all those years. Malice has enmity built into our lives through education, but it also finally this morning has an end. Saul meets Jesus in Acts 9. All malice against Christ comes to two ends, and it's only one of these two ends. Letter A, you are delivered by Christ. Take your Bibles and go over to chapter 9 of Acts. And we read of this delivery. Again, keeping in mind that Saul is present in all of these times when Gamaliel stands to teach and Peter and John are there witnessing, when Stephen is stoned to death and then he goes out persecuting, killing, and imprisoning those who are opposed to Judaism and of the way of Christ. Saul is right there through all of it. Here's what the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings, literally it was like breathing to him to kill these people. and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, this particular way, this way, the truth, and the life, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. May I make a simple suggestion to you? If you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you, you do not grow into knowing Jesus. There is a moment where you ask Jesus to save you from your sins.
Right.
Well, I've just been coming to this for a long time. Well, you better get to the point. It shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, by the way, Saul of Tarsus is humbled in this moment. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? By the way, the word Lord here is very interesting. It is the word Kyrios. It's an appeal to supreme authority. It is the New Testament word that is linked to the Old Testament word Yahweh. He is not just saying, well, master, whoever you are. He is admitting, I'm talking right now to the supreme authority, God himself. And so God says, I am, wonderful statement, isn't it? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hey, your old boss Gamaliel was right. It's hard to fight against God, isn't it? Now, if you and I were God, what do you think we might have done to Saul? Do you know how many people that followed me that you've killed? Do you know how many homes you've ruined? You're not worthy of my grace. That's how we probably would have responded. But that's not how God's grace is given. It is free and abundant to all. It saves, Paul would later write, to the uttermost.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, there's that same word again, what will thou have me to do? Saul hated Jesus until he truly met Jesus. The Savior's questions are penetrating, and Saul's responses are liberating. Jesus, why do you persecute me? Saul, who are you, supreme authority? The question made Saul think about his actions and activities, that which he was engaged in presently, hurting this God that he said he loved. Jesus' reply causes a conviction in Saul's heart. He tells him, essentially, your malice is misplaced. Saul, by faith, accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he becomes a follower of Christ. In verse 6, the words trembling and astonished show the heart change of this maniac filled with malice who is now loved and filled with mercy. He has met the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very same thing that Peter would have said. The believer immediately seeks to follow the Lord, and so he asks, what would you have me to do? The enmity is gone. The education of the secular world and what he thought he knew is gone. In its place, redeemed education is beginning to dawn. That is the pattern of putting off and putting on, and it's what Paul would write extensively about in his epistles. And so this conversion is real because there's change. Saul of Tarsus came to the proper end, but I would note, letter B, the other end. And that is destruction, those who are destroyed by Christ. There are plenty of passages that we could cite with regards to what God will do to and with those who hate and reject Jesus Christ. I want to just use two from Paul, two of the most lengthy from Paul. Turn over to Romans chapter number 2 this morning. He met Jesus and realized on that Damascus road that there were only two ends for those who have true malice against Christ, and he chose deliverance. But there is destruction if you're here today and you don't receive Christ as your Savior. Here's what Paul would write in chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You can kind of get the sense he's writing to his old Pharisaical friends. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What things is he talking about? Chapter 1, those who openly and defiantly reject God that are found in Romans 1. By the way, the one chapter the Canadian MP does not want us reading anymore. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You are wrong, and there is a judgment day coming, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, there is judgment falling on you. Not because Kyle wants it to fall, not even that God wants it to fall, but it must fall. For he is holy and just and right and pure. For those of us who know him, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of person with God. It is ultimately and only your choice. The other passage that Paul uses, the only lengthy passage of judgment, is in 2 Thessalonians 1. So we see the converted Paul from the pre-converted Saul. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. He's writing to a church that he loved, the Thessalonians. And the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, and in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Suffering had already begun to happen for the believers, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God knows you're his, and he knows that persecution will come, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Oh, here's their destruction. The next verses, listen very carefully. This is what's coming for those who reject Christ. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He goes on to comfort and encourage them in the final verses of that passage. The end of those who die without Jesus Christ as their Savior is hell, fire, torment, and separation from God's love, life, and light. It is not where you want to be. But that's where God will put all who stay in their state of condemnation in the malice of their own fleshly fallen heart. So in closing, Saul of Tarsus was a man with great malice against Christ. Yet the love of God, by the testimony of those who were believers in God, and through the revelation of Jesus Christ to Saul, brought salvation to his soul. Hallelujah. There is not a person who is on this side of the grave who cannot be reached with the good news of Jesus Christ, and Saul is living testimony of that. No matter how much hatred, vitriol, or malice they may have against Jesus, the gospel can and will change anyone. Saul, over the next three Sundays after today, will show us just how glorious that transformation can be. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. For me to live is Christ.
And to die, that's gain. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts this morning.